Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. For our third study in John's Gospel, we've chosen to look at that conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. And like the other studies in this series, we will look at an account that is unique to John's Gospel, and therefore must be particularly pertinent to the message that John is seeking to convey. Hopefully you will remember from our previous addresses that this message has two distinct but related themes. Firstly, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And secondly, that believing you may have life in his name. And so, as you would expect, we find these twin themes coming out very strongly in this passage under consideration tonight. Well, as we saw from the opening of that chapter that Brother Bob read to us, the immediate context of Jesus' journey to Samaria is the reaction of the Jews to the parallel work of baptising being undertaken separately by John the Baptist and by Jesus and his disciples. Going back into chapter 3, verse 22, we read this. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptised. Now John also was baptising in Ainon near Salem, because there was much water there. And if we read on through that chapter, we find that there arose a dispute between the Jews and John. For as John 3:25 goes on to say, there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Presumably the dispute was because the Jews would insist on sacrifice and not baptism as the route to the forgiveness of sins. And the Jews chose this precise moment to attack John because the Baptist's popularity was in decline, for the majority of people were now flocking to see Jesus instead. This is how John's disciples reported the situation to John. They said, and it's in verse 26 of chapter 3, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now, it's an intriguing question as to into what baptism Jesus was baptizing. Was it the same as John's baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, or was it something different? Well, that is an unanswered and perhaps unanswerable question. But we know that John had predicted that Jesus would offer something different, for he had said, and it's recorded in John 1, 31 and 33, I came baptizing with water, but this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Well, if the baptism that Jesus was offering was indeed different in some way to that of John, then it would provide the Jews with an additional opportunity to try and discredit both the forerunner and the one whom he proclaimed. The rite of baptism for the remission of sins had no apparent link to the blood sacrifices of the law, sacrifices that the Jews would regard as essential for atoning for a man's sin. And so one can imagine their attempts at ridicule. We can hear them saying, John baptizes to purify a man. Jesus also baptizes, but in a different way. Both of them can't be right. Come back to the old traditional ways and bring your sacrifices to the temple in the way that Moses taught us. But as well as trying to discredit John, the eyes of the Jews were becoming more and more focused on Jesus as the greater threat to their established way. This increasing success of Jesus was evidence that John was now to hand over the baton for the herald to pass it on to the Christ. The time had come for John to decrease while Jesus increased. And John's disciples weren't the only ones to observe this, for, as we read in the opening of John chapter 4, therefore when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptised more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptise but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. Although we are not told so explicitly, surely the impression is that Jesus was facing a significant and hostile threat from the increasing hatred and envy of the Pharisees. And because his time had not yet come, Jesus withdrew from the conflict to return to Galilee. Perhaps it was that a warning of the impending threat had come from that leading Pharisee we considered last time, Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. And maybe we are given a hint of the scale of this hostility by the fact that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. The normal route from Judea to Galilee would be via the Jordan Valley, especially as Jesus was presumably already at some suitable location along the Jordan, carrying out the baptizing work. And so Jesus chooses a very unusual route for a Jew travelling to Galilee. Perhaps this was because he knew he had work to do in enlightening the woman at the well. But perhaps he was also aware of the threats of his enemies. Men who were mobilising their forces to attack and kill Jesus on the lonely Jordan roads, just as we know they were later to attempt with the Apostle Paul. But before we join Jesus and the woman at the well, we need to pause and ask ourselves a question. As we've mentioned many times, John's Gospel is very selective, with the material being carefully chosen to illustrate the twin themes that we've spoken of so many times, that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing we might have life in his name. So what has these apparent digressions into the work and witness of John the Baptist got to do with helping us understand the origin and the work of Jesus? John's Gospel repeatedly emphasises the importance of John the Baptist's witness to the reality of Jesus' claims. Indeed, this work of witnessing to Jesus was the primary purpose of the Baptist mission. For John 1:6 tells us, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe." And later on, Jesus also confirms the importance of the Baptist witness. Chapter 5 has him saying these words, "There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." But it seems to me that there is more to it than this generalised witness of John the Baptist to the coming of Jesus. Think about the key facts that John the Baptist reveals to us as recorded in the Gospel of John. Firstly, he declares Jesus to be the Lamb of God. How appropriate then is Jesus' first public work in driving out of the temple the sacrificial animals that were traded there? John had declared to all that would listen that a new and better sacrifice had appeared, and Jesus demonstrates the same fact by his actions. John then tells us that Jesus will baptize with the Spirit, and the next discourse of Jesus that John records is that discussion with Nicodemus that we looked at last time, where Jesus emphasizes that a man must be born of water and the Spirit if he is to see the kingdom of God. Then, when John was told how Jesus baptized more disciples than himself, he confessed that a new order of things was imminent by declaring, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And the key message emerging from the discussion with the woman at the well was that a dramatic change was indeed on the horizon. For Jesus says to the woman, "The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." So all these things that John Baptist was testifying about Jesus were immediately confirmed by the words or the actions of Jesus himself. Again, it is entirely appropriate that the last recorded words of John the Baptist, as given in John's Gospel record, are a direct affirmation of the declared purpose of this Gospel record. John 3, verse 35, records this final witness of John the Baptist to the work of Jesus. And he says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." But returning to the narrative, we read how that Jesus travels through Samaria and arrives at the well of Sychar. This was the site of the plot of land at Shechem, purchased by Jacob from the children of Hamor, a transaction that preceded the distasteful incident with Dinah, Simeon and Levi. This plot of land was later specifically bequeathed by Jacob to Joseph, and it was there that Joseph's bones were eventually buried when his body was brought out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. So this site where Jesus met the woman had very strong connections with the Jewish patriarchs. But now the land was inhabited by a mixed race. They had some Jewish ancestry, but they had intermingled with other peoples that the Assyrians had transported into Canaan. This is the record from the 2 Kings chapter 17 that describes these foreign nations. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Arva, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. These incoming peoples brought their false religions with them. But as you may recall, this idolatry led to God sending lions amongst the people until these foreigners were taught the ways of Yahweh by a priest who was sent back from exile. The final outcome was a mixed religion, part true, part false, a mix that so often characterises the apostasy. And the problem was compounded when the Samaritans built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim, the site from where the blessings of the covenant were pronounced when Israel entered the land of promise. Mount Gerizim was immediately adjacent to Sychar and is referred to as this mountain by the woman in John 4 verse 20 when she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." This is a reference to the Samaritan temple. Well, that rival temple was destroyed by the Jews in the Maccabean period, but the hatred and the rivalry that fueled the conflict still smouldered on in the days of Jesus. Despite this, we are told that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. And although, as we've suggested, the route may have been partly chosen to avoid direct confrontation with the Pharisees, Jesus doubtless knew that he had an important appointment at the well. So arriving at the well side, we read from John 4 verse 6, "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." Now it hardly needed 12 disciples to go and buy food, so we are left with the impression that Jesus had deliberately sent them all off into the town so that he could be alone with the woman he was expecting to meet. We can imagine how an impetuous Peter or a zealot like Simon would dismiss a Samaritan woman in a very perfunctory way, such that any opportunity for quiet discussion would be lost. Jesus needed an extended opportunity to speak to this woman, and so he ensures that the right atmosphere could exist in which this discussion could take place. Now I wonder whether John is giving us another little hint by this reference to Jacob's well. There are only two places where Jacob is mentioned in relation to a well. One is this incident here, recorded in John chapter 4, and an incident in Jacob's own life, which is recorded in Genesis chapter 29. A further connection is given by the fact that we are told that Jesus came to the well at the sixth hour, which is midday. In Genesis 29 verse 7, when Jacob arrives at the well that he was coming to, it says, "It is still high day," or the NIV, "the sun is still high." Again, midday. Thus the time is the same, the context is the same. And so we ask, why are we given these details in John's narrative when they are apparently unnecessary to the story? But as I said, perhaps John is giving us a clue as to the spiritual context in which we should see this incident. The incident in Jacob's life we are being directed to is admittedly to a different well. But it was a well in the land of the people of the east where he was to meet his beloved bride Rachel. So we wonder whether John is giving us a first hint that the bride of Christ is also to be drawn from all nations, even from despised Samaritans. This seems very probable, since such a thought is a natural progression from Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. Last time we showed how Jesus explained to Nicodemus that a man must be born again if he was to see the kingdom of God. The inevitable consequence of that teaching is that a man's natural birth and his descent from Abraham count for nothing. Rather, is it repentance and spiritual regeneration that are the important criteria? As we've said many times, the purpose of John's Gospel is to show that through belief in Jesus as the Son of God, we can find life. And both Jew and Gentile, both man and woman, can come to believe in Jesus. And so in his discourse with the woman at the well, Jesus plainly teaches that although salvation is of the Jews, it is available for all who worship the Father in spirit and in truth, irrespective of their race or their gender. It is also worth noting that, as we see from verse 7, it is Jesus who opens the conversation. This surely confirms that this was no accidental or unexpected encounter. Jesus was expecting to meet this woman, and he had engineered the situation so that they could be alone for what proved to be a very deep and profound discussion. And the reality of the antipathy between Jew and Samaritan is made plain by the woman's clear surprise that a Jew would open a conversation with a Samaritan, and especially a woman. For the practice and custom for Jewish rabbis was never to talk to a woman in public, even to his own wife or daughter. And we see how surprised the disciples were when, on returning to the well, they find Jesus in conversation with the woman. As we see from verse 27, and at this point his disciples came and they marvelled that he talked with a woman. So, as we say, the woman was completely taken aback because Jesus was willing to speak to her. And more than that, he actually asks her for help. This is how the conversation develops, as we read from verse 7 and then from verse 9. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Then verse 9, "Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" Perhaps it was that the woman's surprise was compounded because of her reputation. The middle of the day was an unusual time to come to draw water. Perhaps she had been ostracized by her community for her loose living, a reality that Jesus later forces her to face up to. And so perhaps she had come at a time when she hoped no one else would be around and she could go about her business without criticism or abuse from her fellow Samaritans. So we can imagine her surprise when a young Jewish rabbi speaks to her. And her surprise and confusion is then compounded by the way the conversation develops. Try and listen to Jesus' reply to her exclamation of surprise through her ears. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Just think of it. Jesus is thirsty and asks her for a drink, and yet he claims to have living water to offer to her. The woman might naturally well think that if Jesus had such an abundance of living water, why was he thirsty? And why did he need her to provide him with water from the well? And in this we see another similarity to the conversation with Nicodemus. For the discussion in fact follows a very similar format. Jesus makes a statement that is at first misunderstood because it is applied literally by the other party to the conversation rather than applied in a spiritual context. In Nicodemus' case, it was about being born again. With the woman at the well, it was to do with a thirsty man offering life-giving water. In response to the bewilderment of the listener, Jesus repeats his initial observation in an even more pronounced and extreme way. To Nicodemus, he spoke of being born of water and spirit. To the woman, he says in verse 13, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life. And in this indirect way, Jesus causes his listener to start thinking for themselves, so that slowly but surely perception dawns. So in our turn, we should not expect to come to these same words and find them immediately clear and obvious. We too must exercise our minds in order to try and plumb the depths of the teaching of Jesus. So what should we make of Jesus' offer of living water? Well, anyone who was familiar with the Jewish scriptures would be aware that water was often used as an idiom for the salvation of God. Just as in the natural sense, life without water is impossible, so in the spiritual sense, true life is wholly dependent on God's provision of salvation. Just think of these few references by way of illustration. Firstly, from Isaiah chapter 12. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Then it is Jeremiah who speaks of how God's people have committed two crimes. Firstly, they had rejected Yahweh, and secondly, they had adopted the worthless idols of the nations. And so the prophet declares, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And it is the prophet Zechariah who foretells the day when idolatry will be destroyed from the land and a new fountain opened that will cleanse the people. So in Zechariah 13 we read, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered." But perhaps most pertinent of all to our story is that great appeal recorded in Isaiah chapter 55. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And so we see the sure mercies of David were indeed being offered without restriction or limit to this Samaritan woman. The only requirement was for her, and of course for us, to incline our ears and listen to the words of the greater Son of David. Next, we must notice Jesus' reference to his offer of living water. Living water is not just a reference to the life-giving properties of that fluid. It means running water. Running water from a fountain or a stream, as opposed to still water from a well or from a lake. Such living, moving water was always regarded as far superior to the still water. And therefore it prompted the question of the woman, questioning Jesus' implied claim of superiority to Jacob. She says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? Jacob could only give us still waters. You are offering me living water." In making this offer of a limitless supply of life-giving water, Jesus was, of course, giving an indirect assertion to his messianic claims. He said, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." Such an abundance of water in the natural sense was a clear sign of the kingdom age, for, as Isaiah again records, "They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them." And it is God who the prophets identify with this source of these life-giving waters. Jeremiah this time says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." So in applying these figures to himself, Jesus is declaring himself to be the king of the kingdom age. He is showing himself to be the one anointed by God to establish that new order of things. And so we again see John's express purpose in penning his unique gospel. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Before looking at the response of the Samaritan woman to this revelation, it is appropriate to make a brief digression to look at how Jesus reuses this simile of living water elsewhere in John's Gospel. In his discourse following the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." This seems to be a claim to fulfil the promise of Isaiah in that great servant prophecy of chapter 49. "They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them." Jesus next uses the simile in his discourse in the temple on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, when he declared, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, to me, it's not clear what scripture Jesus was referring to, and therefore, equally, it is not easy to determine out of whose heart this living stream flows, the heart of the believer or the heart of Jesus himself. In the context of the discourse with the woman at the well, it would seem that the living water flows from Jesus into the heart of the believer. For Jesus makes it clear that he was the source of the water. He says, "The water that I shall give will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." But just as Jesus is the initial source of water, that water has to then bubble up inside the heart and mind of the believer to pour forth in a living demonstration that a new life of faith and obedience has begun. But I wonder if John has one final allusion to this fountain of water springing up from the body of Christ. For his gospel alone records this detail about the death of our Lord. "When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." Is this a manifestation of those living waters that Jesus promised would flow from his heart to all who would believe in him? An association with the sacrifice of Christ that was the only way that a man can find life. Well, the woman heard these words of Jesus and surely realised that he was speaking of spiritual matters. Yet she tries to make light of his words, and so we read, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw.'" How typical this reaction is to those who are troubled by the teaching of the Word of God. They try to dismiss it, to laugh it off, but it won't go away. As Saul of Tarsus found, it is hard to kick against the pricks, and Jesus certainly wasn't going to let the woman off the hook. So he now changes tack to make his challenge to her conscience much more direct and much more personal. He says, verse 16, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." But what seems to me so interesting about this exchange is the response to this new understanding that she stood in the presence of a prophet. For she does not acknowledge the sinful state of her marital relationship and seek forgiveness, nor does she even seek to justify the position she's in. Rather, she apparently changes tack completely and starts a debate about the relative merits of the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim and the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. See how she goes on in verse 19. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship.' Well, as we say, this is a very odd shift in the conversation. And it is for this reason that some commentators make the reference to the five husbands not a criticism of the woman's marital situation, but rather a commentary on the Samaritan religion itself. We know how common is the theme in the prophets that describes God as the husband and Israel as his wife, the prophecy of Hosea being the most detailed illustration of the metaphor. So is it a coincidence that when the people of foreign lands were brought in to populate Samaria, they brought with them gods from not one or two or three nations, but from five nations, the same number of husbands that the woman was said to have? These are the words from the second book of Kings. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities where they dwelt. 1. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. 2. The men of Cuth made Nergal. 3. The men of Hamath made Ashima. 4. The Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And 5. The Sepharvites burned their children in fire to Adrammelech and Amalek, the gods of Sepharvaim. And the god that the Samaritans now worshipped was no god at all. It was another invention of men's minds, being an amalgam of the pagan gods of the nations and the one true God. If this interpretation is correct, or indeed additional to a statement about the woman's own personal life, then a discussion about Gerizim and Jerusalem would be a natural development in the conversation, rather than an apparently unconnected change of direction. A variant on this theme is to identify the five husbands as the five books of Moses, rather than the gods of the five foreign nations. For the Pentateuch was the only portion of scripture that the Samaritans had any regard for. These five books of the law were their spiritual guide, and in some way they could be regarded as representing the guidance that comes from God, who, as we have already noted, should have been their true husband. But in this interpretation, who is the man that was not her husband? Apparently at this time there was a false Samaritan Messiah who claimed to know the whereabouts of sacred vessels that Moses was supposed to have hidden on Mount Gerizim. Such a false prophet was no spiritual guide at all, and in no way could fulfil the responsibility of a husband. And in such a context, the woman's response, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet," is a recognition that Jesus' claims were more persuasive than those of this so-called Samaritan Messiah. But there is another explanation still for why the woman so dramatically changes the course of the conversation by introducing the vexed dispute between the two temples. And the explanation is a very personal one. Perhaps Jesus' words were indeed a direct comment about the unacceptable nature of her marital relationship. This, coupled with a recognition that Jesus was indeed a great prophet, had aroused in the woman's heart a sudden realisation of the need to acknowledge her sin in the only way she knew, through sacrifice. As we said, the Samaritans only had regard for the five books of Moses, but she would know from those books this solemn injunction in the book of Deuteronomy. "Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer burnt offerings, and there shall do all that I command you." If the woman needed to make sacrifice to atone for her sinful situation, then for her it was a personal matter of direct and pressing importance that the sacrifice be offered in the right place if it was to be accepted. So was Gerizim or Jerusalem the right place to find God and be found of him? Well, I think this latter interpretation is perhaps nearer the truth, if not the whole truth, because it seems Jesus' comment about the five husbands must have been a true statement about her life's history. Else why would the woman come to the men of the town and say, "See a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" But as so often in John, the words may well have a symbolic as well as a literal meaning, and so perhaps both interpretations are correct. But in responding to the woman's question about the relative merits of Gerizim and Jerusalem, Jesus leads the woman to a new insight that no Jew or Samaritan would ever have countenanced. Jesus says that God was not to be found in the temples of men, be they Jewish, Herodian, or Samaritan. For as Stephen was later to declare to the Sanhedrin, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. Although salvation is of the Jews, because it is based on the covenants of promise to the Jewish patriarchs and is made possible through the life and death of a Jewish Messiah, the hope of salvation, as we've seen, is for all who will believe, true worshippers, whether they be people of the book or a despised Samaritan. As Paul says to the Colossians, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And so Jesus reveals to the woman one of the great truths of the New Testament in verse 21. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God then is spirit, and God is everywhere by his spirit, and cannot be confined to one particular place. And if God is spirit, what use is the offering of material things to him? For they can be of no relevance or value. The offerings that please God must be those of the spirit of a man, the offerings of the heart and the mind, rather than the material gifts of mechanistic ritual. This builds on the point we made last time about the birth of water and spirit, which Jesus explained to Nicodemus. In that address, we tried to show that the birth of the spirit was a regeneration of a man's attitude, the inward adoption of a new desire to serve God. Now to the woman, Jesus shows that the slow process of developing this new spirit is what true worship really involves. There is another passage that bears strongly on these words of Jesus. They are words spoken at this selfsame place at Shechem, when Joshua assembled all the tribes to renew the covenant. This is what he said. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Serve in sincerity and truth. Jesus spoke of worshipping in spirit and truth. And here Joshua speaks of serving in sincerity and truth. Surely the same exhortation. Both men, who of course carried the same name, spoke these words at the very same spot in the land, Shechem. Surely no coincidence. So from earliest times the emphasis was there. The attitude of heart and mind was far more important than the ritual. If the heart was right, then God would be found. The devotions of a man's heart will always find God, for that is what true spiritual worship is all about. But there is another small detail in the words of Jesus that we do well to notice. As we have seen, the man who seeks God will always find him. But Jesus adds another vital twist when he says in John 4:23, the Father is seeking such to worship him. So God is not passive in this process. He is actively seeking out worshippers who will come to him in spirit and in truth. And that is why Jesus was sent the unusual way to Galilee that led through Samaria. And that is why all of us can tell of apparent coincidences in our life that we know to be the guiding hand of providence. Well, this radical teaching about the basis of true worship, coupled with the uncanny insight into her private life, made the woman realise that she was in the presence of a special teacher. And it seems that she was familiar with the writings of Moses, for she expresses her anticipation of the coming Messiah. She says in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. This seems to be an allusion to that great prophecy of Deuteronomy 18, which says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And remarkably, Jesus then admits to the woman something he admitted to very few people, and indeed often forbade his disciples even to mention. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he, that is, I am the Messiah. And with that understanding, the woman rushes back to town to share the good news with her neighbours. Verse 29, come, see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And as a result of her witness, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Jesus. And then many more believed because of his own word. The story concludes with a brief statement of the things that the Samaritans had come to understand and believe in. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world." Now Jesus had been driven out of Judea by the envy and hatred of the Jews, but accepted for what he was by the men of Samaria. And as far as we can tell, the men of Samaria never saw a miracle or a mighty work. They believed because of his own word. This surely was to the credit of these despised Samaritans, and a telling indictment of the Jews who would not believe though one rose from the dead. And surely there was a lasting impact on the men of Samaria, for we are told that when the disciples were scattered as a result of the persecutions of Saul of Tarsus, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded to the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. But I wonder whether you noticed the remarkable ascription given to Jesus by these Samaritans. They said of him, "This is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world." Thus they recognised Jesus as the anointed Son of God and the one who would save the world. This confession is as great and as profound as any given elsewhere in the New Testament. And it is evidence that they had understood and accepted the things that John was setting forth in his unique account of the life of Christ. We have quoted the words many times. "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The Samaritans had come to understand and believe these important truths. And hopefully our consideration of the discussion between Jesus and the woman has reinforced our own personal conviction of these things. And so it was that after staying 2 days with the people of Samaria, Jesus continued his journey home to Galilee. And that is where we propose to pick up the story next time, God willing. On that occasion, we hope to look at two contrasting miracles recorded in John's Gospel: the healing of the nobleman's son and the curing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, and the discourse that flowed from it.